Well, we have been traveling on what we're calling the ultimate road trip through the Bible, and we just completed road trip number one, which was our journey through the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now we've come to the book of Joshua. This begins road trip number two, and it really begins the second kind of literary section of the Bible after the books of the law. These are known as the Old Testament historical books. This road trip is a little bit longer. The first one was 5 weeks. The Old Testament historical books are 12 in number, from Joshua all the way through the book of Esther. So a little bit longer road trip, but I think this will be equally profitable for us. Joshua picks up where Deuteronomy leaves off. If Deuteronomy contained about 60 days worth of activity, 30 days of Moses sharing his farewell addresses to the second generation of Israelites who were about to go into the promised land, plus 30 days of mourning after Moses' death, Joshua picks up after that time, and the book of Joshua covers about 25 or 30 years. As he led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land to take possession of all that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And the book of Joshua, picking up where Deuteronomy leaves off, begins with five sobering words. Moses, my servant, is dead. Imagine hearing that. You're Joshua. And the Lord says, Moses, my servant, is dead. They remind us that nobody, including Moses, is indispensable. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever get so tied to a pastor or a preacher and, you know, to think that, or any kind of a spiritual leader, to think that they're indispensable. They're not. Moses is dead. Moses fulfilled my purpose. Now, Joshua, it's your turn. Don't linger too long on the past. Great leaders come and go. But God's plan always marches forward. The Lord says to Joshua there in verse 2, after just saying, Moses is dead. Now, don't dwell on that too long. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. What a promise there. What a reassurance to Moses. Now, if you read those two verses carefully, you'll see a subtle shift in the tenses that I think is important for us to grasp on the front end of our study of Joshua. In one sense, the Lord says, I am giving this land to you. And then he comes around and he says, I have given it to you. How do you in a present tense give it to them, but then come back around and say, I have given it to you. The past and present in the same verse there. Well, both are true. Simultaneously, the Lord has given us his most abundant blessings. They're our present possession. But at the same time, he gives them to us as we take possession of them by faith. And this aligns not only with the book of Joshua. Joshua, I've given you the land. It is a sealed deal. But over the next 25 to 30 years, you're going to have to take possession of it, and I am giving it to you. You could lay Ephesians chapter 1 right alongside Joshua chapter 1 that talks about the heavenly blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We possess them, but at the same time in our Christian experience, we take possession of them in the same way that we received eternal life, by grace and through faith. Now, Joshua needed some reassurance, as perhaps all of us would. I mean, he followed this iconic leader named Moses. He had trained under Moses for nearly 40 years. But you kind of get the sense as you read Joshua chapter 1 that he was shaking in his sandals a little bit. He had big shoes to fill, and the pressure was on. Moses got the Israelites out of Egypt, but it fell upon Joshua to pick up the mantle of leadership and lead them across the Jordan River and into the promised land. And if the Lord didn't say it once, if he didn't say it twice, I think he said it at least three times in the first chapter, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Joshua, be strong and courageous. The third time, Joshua, be strong and very courageous. because the taking possession of the promised land would involve military conflict after conflict, and it took strength and courage and faith and even some military strategy. Joshua was a capable military leader, but one of the things Joshua had to learn is to fight God's battles God's way. And that was never more evident than when he came to the first conquest, the city of Jericho. We read about it in chapter 6. And Joshua was going to learn that he would have to employ some unconventional means to achieve victory at Jericho. Now, he was a great military leader, and he probably had his plans, but here's the plan that the Lord gave to Joshua. Imagine the Lord sharing this with some member of the brass at the military. What I want you to do is to go to the city and take the people in the army and march around the city once for 7 days, every day for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city 7 times and then blow a trumpet and you'll win the victory. I can just see them looking at this, you know, strategy in the hallowed halls of the Pentagon and going, you got to be kidding me. But that was the Lord's battle plan. That was his strategy. And Joshua implemented it perfectly, and they won the victory at Jericho, of all places, a city that the Bible says was shut up tight because word had gotten out that Joshua and the Israelites were coming across the Jordan to take the land, and Joshua was a fortified city. Now, before we go any further, I've been talking about Joshua. Some of you may be wondering, who is Joshua? Who is the namesake of this book? Let's back up a little bit and remind ourselves of who Joshua was. We first learn about this guy named Joshua in the Old Testament when Moses appointed him to command the Israelite forces against the Amalekites. This is Exodus chapter 17. And apparently Joshua was well qualified to be a military commander. Some people ask, well, how did Joshua learn his military strategy? Where was he trained? Did he go to West Point? I mean, where did he learn all of this? Well, the most we can speculate is that as Joshua was born into slavery in Egypt, like one of the Israelites, he might have served in Pharaoh's army at some time and learned some of his military strategy. Whatever the case, by Exodus chapter 17, Moses goes to Joshua to lead a battle against the Amalekites. And if you remember, that was the battle where Moses went up on the hill. And the Lord said, Moses, as long as you hold your hands up, those that are fighting in the valley will, you know, win the victory. And Joshua was the commander in the valley. Well, Moses' arms grew tired, so, you know, his brother Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him and held Moses' arms up, a wonderful picture of prayer partners that come alongside a leader and lift them up. But Joshua was that leader in the valley there that defeated the Amalekites. During the year at Mount Sinai, we learned that Joshua was Moses' personal assistant. And then a little bit later, we learn that he was the representative from the tribe of Ephraim when Moses enlisted 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to go into the Promised Land on that reconnaissance mission and kind of bring back an intelligence report. Remember, 10 of them brought a negative report, and it was only Joshua and Caleb who brought back a positive report. And then we learn at the end of the book of Numbers that just before Moses died, he appointed Joshua as his successor. So this is the Joshua of the book of Joshua, a brilliant military strategist, a strong leader worth following. However, I think his most important quality was he did what the Lord told him to do. He listened to the Lord's plan and pathway to success and prosperity in the Promised Land. And the Lord told him as much. It was very clear to him. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, let's read it together, where the Lord says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Friends, this is a verse you need to commit to memory. You need to hide this one in your heart. This captures God's pathway to success for any one of us. And it's interesting that the word success finds its way in the Bible here. In fact, in the King James translation of the Bible, this is the only time that the word success finds its way in the Bible. I don't know of anybody, myself included, who doesn't want to succeed. Maybe you're following a pathway to success from some success guru that you're following, somebody who wrote some best-selling book that says, oh, if you do this, this, and this, you'll be successful. I don't know anybody who sets out to be a failure. Certainly Joshua didn't want to fail in his leadership, but he needed to learn to do things God's way. And the only way to learn how to do things God's way is to know his word. The Lord said to him, this book of the law. Listen, we just spent 5 weeks on it, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all the Bible that Joshua had. But the Lord says, master it. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. He says, meditate upon it day and night. Don't let your thoughts ever drift too far away from my word. By the way, in Eastern mysticism, meditation is the emptying of the mind. In biblical Christianity, meditation is the filling and the renewing of the mind with God's truth. Consume it, friends. Devour God's word. Learn how he expects you to operate and how he operates in this world until doing what the Lord tells you to do becomes second nature, first nature to you, actually. And then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success, the Lord says to Joshua. Now, along this Route 66 journey that we've been traveling, we've been making some Christ connections. I've been saying this is one story, one continuous story, and there's one main character, the Christ, who was to come, and they looked forward in faith, you know, the Old Testament saints did, or the Christ who has come, we know him as Jesus, we look backwards in faith to his death, burial, and resurrection. Where is Christ in the book of Joshua? Oh, we could spend all day here. Starting with Joshua's name. The name Joshua means, literally, Yahweh is salvation. And it is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. Rabbi Yeshua. That's Jesus. And so the connection between Jesus and Joshua, Joshua is an Old Testament type of Christ. And just as Joshua led the people of Israel in their conquest of the Promised Land, Jesus is our commander-in-chief, we might say, who fights our spiritual battles and wins the victories for us. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, after talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our commander-in-chief. There's much more to the Christ connection in Joshua. For example, before the Battle of Jericho, get this, a mysterious figure appeared to Joshua on the eve of the battle. And he introduced himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now here's Joshua on the night before they're going to attack Jericho. And this figure shows up. He asks this mysterious figure, are you for us or against us? And the affirmation was, no, I'm for you. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. He must have been such an impressive figure because the Bible says Joshua immediately fell on his face to the earth in reverence to the man. And this mysterious figure, this commander of the Lord's army, said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, where have we heard that before? Yeah, when Moses was before the burning bush, and it was the Lord speaking to him from the burning bush and said to Moses, you're standing on holy ground, take off your sandals. That has led some to believe that this mysterious commander was actually a theophany. That's a theological term that means a visible appearance of God himself. Now, some people argue that according to Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says nobody can see God and live. And so some people then argue that it wasn't a theophany as much as it was an angel of the Lord who appeared to Joshua. But if this commander was God himself, then what we have here is the ultimate of Christ's connections. We have the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. right here on the eve of the Jericho battle. But regardless of who the real commander is, he assures Joshua that he's with him. You know, no greater assurance comes to us in faith than even from Romans chapter 8 that says, if God is for us, who is against us? Joshua would go into battle against many, many enemies, but he was assured here on the night before the Joshua or the Jericho campaign that the Lord, the commander of the Lord, was with him. So Joshua, kind of like the first five books of the Bible, are filled with all kinds of typology, all kinds of foreshadowings, all kinds of pictures and Christ connections. If we have time, we could talk in depth about Rahab. Yeah, Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, who by faith kind of hid the spies that Joshua sent in again to the Promised Land to bring back a report. And you remember the story that Rahab ties a scarlet cord to her window and hangs it out there as a message to the spies. Some say the scarlet cord is a picture of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of all people, Rahab ends up in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. She's also one of four unlikely women to appear in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Are you kidding me? A Gentile pagan prostitute? Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God to even reach somebody like Rahab. A beautiful picture again of Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also important as we're understanding the typology and the foreshadowing and the pictures coming forth from the book of Joshua to understand what the promised land is. We sang just a little bit earlier in a chorus, did you notice? You are my deliverer, you are my promised land. Exodus tells us that God, the God of the Bible, is our deliverer out of the bondage of sin and out of Egypt, as it were. But he is also our promised land. In what sense is he our promised land? Well, sometimes the beloved hymns of our faith, the Christian faith, lead us in the wrong interpretive direction, because we could, you know, look at the lyrics of some of our hymns that were written down through the centuries, and they leave you with the impression that Canaan, or the promised land, is actually heaven. And that the passage through the Jordan River to the other side is a picture of passing from this life to the next life via death. That impression is left in some of the hymns. And I think it's the wrong impression. First of all, if Canaan is heaven, you know who's not there? Moses. Are you kidding me? I mean, Moses died in the wilderness. He only got a glimpse of the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo and then died there. And the entire generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, which we've already established as a picture of our salvation experience, they didn't make it either. And that's really hard to process that as you line up your theological understanding of this. Moses makes it into the great Hebrews Hall of Faith, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Rahab and Daniel and a whole host of people that we expect to see in heaven. So for a lot of reasons, and more than I can go into right now, Canaan as a picture of heaven just doesn't fit. Canaan more is a picture of our promised land experience. It is the experience of the abundant Christian life, not eternal life and not heaven, but the abundant Christian life and the victorious Christian life as we aspire to it in this life. And with that understanding of it, I think we go into our deeper study of the book of Joshua. You've got a chart in your notes. We'll put it up on the screen here, but let me give you kind of a broad overview of the book of Joshua. And you follow the movements of the Israelites across the Jordan River through the military conquests and their occupying of the land in three kind of big swoops here. Chapters 1 through 5 is all about them entering. And we learn about how they crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land. And then the next section of the book, chapter 6 through the middle of verse 13, details all of the military conquests of them conquering the land. And then you have chapters 13, the middle of that, all the way to the end of the book, and it's all the detailing of how they settled in the land, occupied the land, and distributed the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. But there are three words that I think capture the theological flow and the flow of Christian practice in the book of Joshua, because the book of Joshua largely is a picture of how we live the Christian life successfully. Remember Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. And the blessings of the promised land are captured in three words that are there in your chart: abundance, victory, and rest. They enter into the promised land fully expecting there to be abundance. Conquer one military enemy after another. There's a picture of victory and then the rest in occupying the land. So with that in mind, let's just talk about each one of those. If the promised land is a place of blessing, it is first a place of abundance. Abundance is the first blessing in the promised land. Canaan, or the promised land, is best known as a place, and you can say it with me, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, right? How many times have you heard that? How many times have you read that? Well, I can tell you exactly. 18 times in the Old Testament, that phrase is used to describe the land that God originally promised to Abraham and his descendants. I'm sending you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 28 also describes Canaan as a land of grain and wine whose heavens drop down dew. Now, doesn't that make you just want to live in a place like that? I mean, who wouldn't want to live in a promised land that is flowing with milk and honey and whose heavens drop down the dew? Well, Joshua was among the 12 spies that originally went into the land and were to bring back an intelligence report about the land. Again, you remember the story from Numbers chapter 13. And when they came back, Numbers 13 tells us they brought back some physical evidence. I just kind of glossed over this in our study of Numbers because I wanted to highlight it here. But in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23, it says, "And they came to the valley of Eshcol," these are the 12 spies, "and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs." Now, I want you to picture in your mind here a single cluster of grapes that was so big, so huge, it took two men to carry it after hoisting it upon a pole. And they put that pole on their shoulders and they're bringing it home. I don't know about you, but I've never been to the Harris Teeter and seen grapes that big before. You know, usually when I come home from the grocery store, honey, here's a little bag of grapes. No, they go into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of abundance, and they come back and they say, "Moses, it's everything God told us it would be. Look at these grapes and these pomegranates and these figs. They're huge." And with that kind of evidence staring them in the face, I'm still baffled at why the 10 of the 12 spies went negative. It's everything God said it would be. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, had the faith to say, "God has given us the land, let's go take it." They believed even the evidence that the Lord had shown them. Why do I tell that story? And by the way, so impressive was this abundance of fruit that they named the place Eshcol, which means cluster. They were so taken by it, they gave a name to the place that just said, "Man, this is a place of abundance." Again, why tell that story? And why is that little detail found in Numbers chapter 13? Because this giant cluster of grapes found in the promised land is a picture of the abundant Christian life. Or what some people call the normal Christian life. That the normal Christian life is that we would experience an abundance of God's blessing, overflowing, that he would do exceeding and abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. Now, I know the question you're asking, Pastor, an abundance of what? Are you talking about an abundance of cars and boats and Lear jets in my bank account? No, don't go there. That's the lie of prosperity theology. Now, if God blesses you with that, God bless you. Be a good and faithful steward of whatever he has entrusted to you. But I think there's a simpler analogy here. An abundance of what? Let's just try this. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, an abundance of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. You see the connection here? This picture of this giant cluster of fruit that they bring back from the promised land is an Old Testament picture of the kind of abundant, godly character the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you and produce in me. Do you mind if I just pause for a little moment of marriage counseling? Hey, it's Valentine's Day. Why not? Catherine and I do some marriage counseling from time to time and some premarital counseling. And it's not unoften that we're sitting in front of a couple that's having some difficulties and they're doing this. She's pointing the finger at him and he's pointing the finger at her. If she would just, and if he would just, and I just want to say as kindly and as pastorally as I can, stop. Stop pointing the finger at each other and look at yourself for a moment. And if you would just give yourself in wholeness and fullness to the Spirit of God who lives inside of you by faith in Jesus Christ and ask him to produce in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, you know what will happen? You will become so irresistibly attractive to your mate, he or she won't know what to do. They'll wake up one day and say, you've become an entirely different person. How easy is it to live with a person who has an abundance of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control? This is the abundant Christian life, friends. Now, you can have eternal life and possess your ticket to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, but it's no guarantee you're living the abundant Christian life or the normal Christian life. You may still be struggling to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit in a way that he's changing who you are from the inside out and making you even more attractive to your spouse. So quit doing this. And look in the mirror of God's Word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would develop an abundance of this spiritual fruit in you. That will solve more marital conflicts than, you know, you're not going to solve it by making three more appointments with the therapist, unless they tell you this. Okay? All right, enough of the marriage counseling. But I believe that Jesus actually had this cluster of grapes in mind when he said this in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That there would be an abundance of this godly character just flowing from you. Are you a different person today than you were when you came to faith in Christ 16 years ago? I hope you are. If not, you're not experiencing the abundant Christian life, the normal Christian life. You've been stunted in your growth in some way. I know that Jesus had a cluster of grapes in mind when he was with his disciples in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, because he said this, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Here's a little Valentine's Day advice, couples. You can't fix what's broken in your marriage, and neither can the therapist. Because apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You can't become more loving, and kind and joyful and patient. Oh, you can, you know, try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try harder and do better. But you know how that goes, right? Jesus said, abide in me. Like a branch connected to a vine. You stay connected to me. You remain in me. Synonymous language in the New Testament is walk by the Spirit. And guess what? When you yield yourself to the Spirit, when you give yourself wholly to Him, you know what He does? He produces an abundance of fruit in your life. And who doesn't want to hang out with a person like that? You'll become immeasurably more attractive to your spouse or just people in general when you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So I ask you, are you abiding in Jesus? Are you experiencing the abundant Christian life? The second word that is a picture of Joshua is not just abundance, but the second word is victory. If Joshua is a picture of the abundant Christian life, it's also a picture of the victorious Christian life. And here's how. Canaan was full of Israel's enemies who already occupied the land. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? There were some character qualities that occupied you that weren't very attractive. And the same was true of me. According to Deuteronomy chapter 7, there were seven nations, Canaanite nations, more numerous and more mighty than the Israelites, that already occupied the land that God said, I've given it to you, but I'm also giving it to you because you have to take possession of it by faith. And you've heard of these names before, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. No, not the termites, but you get the idea. They were embedded in the land. They lived there, fortified cities, more numerous than the Israelites. I guarantee you, when you came to faith in Christ, there were some aspects of your character that were embedded in you. Sin that just is embedded in the flesh and does not want to let go of who you are. For the Israelites, removing the inhabitants of these nations who practice the corrupt and brutal Canaanite religion was necessary for Israel to experience the full blessings of the Promised Land. And according to some historians, the Canaanite cultic practices included prostitution, infant sacrifice. They tolerated religious pluralism. Everything was that was against everything they had learned in the books of the law as God's special and chosen people. And so what we have in the book of Joshua and the many military campaigns that Joshua led against the Canaanites is a picture of how believers in Jesus should not tolerate sin in their life. Many of these military campaigns were bloody and brutal. And the Lord said, yeah, go in and take the Canaanites and wipe them out. Why? Because any leftover of the Canaanite religion would lead you astray. And tragically, what happened among the Israelites, sometimes instead of them completely destroying the Canaanites, they would let them live, place them in servitude. Yeah, we'll just control them over here. And what happened over time is they cozied up to the Canaanites, they married their daughters, and they eventually worshiped their gods. Now, think of these seven Canaanite nations that already embedded the land as, let's say, the seven deadly sins. Do you remember these? Pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony, envy, and greed. Are you still struggling to have victory over one or maybe all of them? I guarantee you that before you came to Christ, the flesh ruled your life, embedded itself in pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony, envy, greed, and perhaps a whole lot more. And you got to eradicate that. You can't tolerate that. You can't say, "Oh, I'm going to play with sin." You know that pride thing? That's kind of just who I am. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Okay, but gone is the victory. And the abundance along with it. Because the abundant Christian life, as well as the victorious Christian life, comes when we bring the flesh, which entices us to sin under brute submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who said to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his own cross, and follow me. Our culture does not invite us to self-denial. Just the opposite, self-indulgence. And the death of taking up your cross and following him, death to self and your selfish ways, that's painful, that's bloody, that's brutal. But it's the pathway to victory and to abundance. Are you getting the picture here? So Joshua led these military campaigns, and oh, you go, wow. But it is a picture of how we deal with sin, that sin that does so easily beset us. And when we've experienced defeat, doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. It just means, you know, we're not experiencing victory. Now keep in mind, it took 25 to 30 years for the Israelites to take possession. Some of you have been dealing with pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony, envy, greed, or you add to the list for a lot of years. I understand that. There is some sin that embeds itself in our flesh, and it doesn't go away easily. We've won the victory. The victory is ours. I've given you the land, the Lord said, but by faith you have to take possession of it. How? Jesus said, anyone who follows after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. The abundant Christian life, the victorious Christian life, that is a byproduct of remaining in Jesus and abiding in Jesus and walking by the Spirit, is a day-by-day battle. And it's a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every sense of the battle that was Joshua's for these multiple decades is our battle as believers in Jesus Christ to take possession of the abundance and the victory that God would have for us. Don't lose faith. Trust him. And go about the battles God's way. In fact, you can lay aside, right alongside the book of Joshua, Ephesians chapter 6, and the armor of God that tells us, you know, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to do battles and win battles against the schemes of the devil. It is a daily, daily battle, but the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. We correctly sing from the hymn book, O Victory in Jesus. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can say with assurance, O death, where is your victory? And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. However, let us never forget that disobedience always brings about defeat. It always does. So there's abundance in the promised land. There's victory in the promised land. And the final is rest. It's rest. Joshua 11 and verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Okay? Now, again, this is a picture of something we learn about more fully in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus, who is our Sabbath rest. All 10 of the Ten Commandments are mentioned again in the New Testament. 9 of them are reaffirmed. And this other one, the Sabbath command, is kind of retooled a little bit. Jesus declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath after he healed a man on the Sabbath and caught flack from the Pharisees about it. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Basically, I can do with the Sabbath what I want to do. And what you need to understand is it is a picture of my Sabbath rest in salvation. Thus, when Jesus said, In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Well, first, rest from a works-based salvation, okay? But secondly, rest from a works-based sanctification. The promised land is all about sanctification. becoming more and more like Christ and experiencing the abundant Christian life, the victorious Christian life, and rest from a religion that just wears you out. Christianity is not a religion. Religion always tells you to try harder. Just do a better job next time. Try harder. Christianity is not a try harder religion. Christianity is Jesus finished it. He did all the work that was necessary to have a right relationship with God. So by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't experience or receive eternal life by works. No, we rest from our works as God did and receive his grace by faith, but we don't experience the abundant Christian life or the victorious Christian life by works either. Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By grace and through faith. How do you walk in him? By grace and through faith. I have given you the promised land. I am giving it to you as you walk by faith. All right? I know this sounds mysterious and a little bit slippery. It's easier to say, do this, do this, do this, try harder, give it the old college try, do better. That kind of religion, friends, will wear you out. Instead, rest in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4. Turn there with me if you have your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 actually speak eloquently about our Sabbath rest in Jesus. And in chapter 4 and verse 8, there's even a reference to Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The Sabbath rest in receiving our salvation. And it works the same way in sanctification. Okay? One more thing. And this takes us back to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Now we're 25, maybe 30 years into the experience since they crossed the Jordan River. Many, many military conquests and, you know, campaigns that Joshua and the Israel army has been on. Now Joshua is about 110 years old, and soon he will die. But he has some last words for this generation. He says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in those land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Next to Joshua 1 and verse 8, this is the verse you need to commit to memory. You got a choice to make. First, some of you need to choose to respond to the Spirit of God who is leading you to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive the free gift of eternal life and know that your sins are forgiven. The sovereignty of God will draw you there. And then in some mysterious way, he's also given us the free will to choose without compromising his sovereignty, all right? But you got a choice to make. It's not enough to just have an intellectual understanding of salvation. The devils understand that, and they tremble at the name of Jesus, but they aren't going to heaven. No, it's got to be a heart thing, where you take what you know to be intellectually true and believe it and act upon it. Others of you, you have eternal life. You've placed your faith in Jesus. It's a heart thing, not a head thing. But this matter of the promised land, you've been wandering in a wilderness of fleshly enticements and defeat for too long. And I understand the struggle. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you bring all of that and put it under brute submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That is the pathway to success in the Promised Land. The abundant Christian life, the victorious Christian life, and a spiritual rest that makes you go, wow, living the Christian life is a whole lot easier than I thought. But when you try to do it in your own strength, it's a whole lot more difficult than you thought, the try harder way. We sang earlier, you are my deliverer. That's Exodus. Here in Joshua, we sing, you are my promised land. Wow. Shout hallelujah for the abundance, the victory, and the rest that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Knowing that, go take possession of it by faith.